So I did a little research this week into methods of identification. There are not as many as you would think. There are three kinds that you can really identify. There's forensic, so this is things like DNA internal stuff. There's biometric, so face scan, fingerprints, all of that kind of thing, high-tech Mission Impossible stuff. And then there's knowledge or digital. This is where you have to remember that password that you don't remember. You have to go through the verification process. It's the information to log in and access your information then is locked in your inability to remember your code. But it is a digital code, and it's just asking for that match. And there's those three basic kinds or methods of identification. And last week, when we were walking through the partner pathway, we asked you to take a self-assessment. And that self-assessment was kind of external to you. So you answered a few questions in a very non-scientific way, and then you got a result back. Some of you took it, and you were like, oh, that's not what I wanted. Others of you took it, and you're like, I'm doing better than I thought. Wherever you are, you self-evaluated, and you can take plenty of these self-evaluation quizzes online of all kinds. You can find out about your personality type. You can find out about what your general nature is like. I mean, there are some relationships that get introduced because you match numbers together. I'm a type 1 and you're a type 7, and so then we match together. That's a good start, right? So there's all different kinds of these self-identification questions. And last week, we used one of these assessments to say, okay, can I self-diagnose my situation in regards to church and my use of money and my belief, what I know about God? And we came up with basically four categories. Explorers, who are those who are just getting started. Allies, a little more familiar. Partners, who make the core. And stewards, who are living sacrificially. Those are the four kinds that we came up with. Jesus does something similar to this in the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8, verse 4, when he describes there are four kinds of recipients of God's word, four kinds of soil, if you will, in which God's word grows. Today, what I want to do is just drive this a little beyond like the assessment level, the knowledge base, and I want to help us embody what these four types of Christ followers are like. And we're going to start this morning in Philippians chapter 3. I don't normally do this because I don't like Bible drill unless it's in Bible drill. But on Sunday morning, I don't like doing Bible drill with folks, but today is a Bible drill. So I can help you out. You can start finding more obscure prophets like Hosea will be there. And so if you want to go ahead and start thumbing through, some of you, Hosea, wondering how to spell it, look, just look it up or type it in or whatever. And we'll be in Judges among a few other places. We'll have some of this on the board behind me. And so you won't have to scramble if you're unfamiliar with your Bible. But just we're going to start in Philippians chapter 3. And what we're trying to do is give ourselves a sense of what these people, explorers or allies or partners or stewards, how they actually lived out, what some of the strengths they had were and what some of the weaknesses they experienced were. But the point is that moving forward is a choice that you make. You may not like that you're an explorer and you might want to move forward. And I want to tell you, nothing in the spiritual world happens consequentially. It means if you don't decide to follow Jesus, he might drag you into heaven, but he's not going to drag you further into spiritual maturity. If you don't decide to walk with Jesus and grow up in your faith, then you're not going to grow up in your faith. For our two graduates, I would remind you how many choices you made to get where you are. the activities you invested time in and the efforts that you went through. They were choices that you made. Each of us, you made choices to move forward in different ways. And in your spiritual life, you have to decide to make a choice to move forward. And that's what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. He says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect," meaning a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. He didn't attain that. He didn't obtain a righteousness, through faith that depends on who God is. He didn't obtain that on his own, and he's not perfect, but I press on to make it my own. You see the choice he makes. He decides to put energy behind his desire. I press on to make it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he says, those who are mature think this way, meaning they say, I need to choose to grow. And everything that we talk about this morning revolves not around what you have to be, but it revolves around the choices you make to move. And so I want to start with our first persona, Nicodemus. We pick up his story in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we meet a guy that I believe characterizes an explorer in our Bibles. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus in 3:1, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus but by night, and he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Okay, catch what he's saying. He's saying, Jesus, we know you're from God, meaning me and a few other secrets followers, because the Pharisees, of whom Nicodemus was one, generally opposed Jesus. Nicodemus says, "I see what you're doing, and I don't understand what's going on, but you must be from God." And so Jesus goes on and says to him, "Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus doesn't get it. You see, here's the problem for explorers. Explorers are basically folks who just don't understand very much about God. Have you ever watched a T-ball game? Nobody on the field knows what's going on. There may be two kids that understand half of what baseball is about. And so they get up there, you give them a weapon, nothing like putting a weapon in a four-year-old's hand. You give them a weapon, you stand him up there, you say, "Hit the ball," and then run to first base. That's a lot of instructions. After you gave him the baseball bat, pretty much no other instruction transmitted past, "I now have a baseball bat." Have you seen little boys with sticks? They want to hit something right then. And whatever comes next is just, whatever. But so I'm going to run to first base. Yes, you're going to run to first base. And you just stop there. And so then the antics begin. Now, listen, I don't know. I always wanted to go to a cricket game. Have you ever seen cricket? I don't know. I've watched a little bit on TV. I don't know what's going on there. You put me out there as an adult man playing a cricket game, I would look like a T-baller would to all those people that knew what cricket is about. What is a T-baller? What does a four-year-old know about baseball? And it makes sense because the Major League Baseball rule book has like 200 pages of rules. I mean, a four-year-old hasn't seen 200 pages of a book in his whole life. So how's he going to know what the rules are? And listen, Nicodemus is just here. Jesus says, listen, you're a teacher of Israel. You know the Bible, but you don't understand what I'm talking about. And Nicodemus is trying to get on page with Jesus. He can't quite get on page with Jesus. And so in verse 9, Nicodemus says to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. So Nicodemus's problem is that he exists in this state of lack of knowledge and doubt. And his life, his faith, is characterized by this lack of knowledge and this doubt. I want to tell you something. One of the things we talk about all the time is the scripture. You're not going to get a sermon or a lesson that is not scripturally centered, because we understand it is the bedrock of what it means to follow Christ Jesus. We believe on the word. We believe it is God spoken. And so just because you don't know doesn't mean you cannot know. The big separation between us and the pagans is that we have a solid doctrine that keeps us consistent and faithful. Most religious groups have a collection of ethical teachings, but not a theology of who their God is or the consistency with which their God operates. And God tells us that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what that means is what God has spoken and what God is doing and how he's interacting with your life is the same. So you can hope to grow up. But if you don't believe what God says, you're stuck. Now, we know that Nicodemus did make some steps, because we catch up with Nicodemus again in John chapter 19. Nicodemus particularly comes after Jesus had been crucified, and along with Joseph of Arimathea, he claims the body of Christ in verse 38, in chapter 19, verse 38 of John. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, you see that verse 39, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. This is an incredible amount of death wrapping. Some speculate, and I don't know how to feel about this number, but I'm just going to put out all the research I could find. Some speculate that the modern cost of said materials might have been $150,000 to $200,000 U.S. dollars. Now, look, I'm telling you, I don't know if that is a legitimate figure, given what they might have been able to get these things in that time for. Maybe they were more common. Maybe the market was depressed. Maybe he stole it. I don't know. He didn't steal it. But anyway, the point that John's making is this was a kingly burial, and Nicodemus knows it. All right, so Nicodemus starts with doubt, but seems to move forward. If you're here as an explorer and you're wondering how to move forward, listen, first and foremost, the issue for you is that you're going to have to be around people who know the Bible. You're going to have to invest in what the scripture says. You're going to have to listen to the Holy Spirit. You're going to have to participate and connect. You can't stand on the margins and hope to be an insider. You can't keep secret that you believe in Jesus and start to get the answers that you need. Nicodemus does make some steps forward, but I believe the Lord Jesus intended for him to move forward and come to the inner circle. You know, Jesus adopted a lot of different kind of dudes. How important could Nicodemus have been to his 12 disciples had he been invited and received that invitation? The second kind of person is the ally. We talked about the ally. The ally is really struggling to prioritize Jesus. And we find an example of the ally in Mark chapter 10. You can flip over there to Mark chapter 10. But the rich young man is an ally, because he's struggling to prioritize Jesus. He's got a lot of stuff going on in life. He's got a lot of mainline things happening. He's like some of us who is always too busy on Sunday morning. This is his only day, and so making it is difficult. He gets really excited. One of the characteristics of allies is that they start out really excited about what God is doing fresh in their life. They've been explorers. They learn something new. They say, man, that's for me. I want to follow. And in chapter 10, verse 17, we see this kind of pick up. The rich young man runs after Jesus, falls down before him, and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responds back, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. In other words, Jesus says back to him, the only good person would be God. So is that what you're saying to me? And Jesus goes on and says, you know the commandments. Here are the things you have to do to be good. And so he repeats all of the commandments, and several of them. And the rich man says, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And notice what Jesus does. Notice what Mark puts into his narrative. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him. So in other words, Jesus sees into this man, loves the inspiration that is behind his movement, receives this guy's accolade, right? So he invites him in. You catch that? This is not a distant narrative. Jesus is truly offering this guy the path forward. And he says, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. The reality is that's a real invitation. Come, follow me. But the problem for the ally, just as it was for this guy, is that Jesus and the work of God exist on his margins. When I have time, when I have money, when I have available emotional horsepower, then I'll be connected, then I'll be engaged, then I'll be involved. The problem if you are an ally is not inspiration. The problem if you're an ally, you find plenty of inspiration. It brings you back on a Sunday morning. The problem if you're an ally is that you don't have the discipline yet and you're not willing yet to give of a majority of what you got and prioritize who Jesus is. I believe that for us as a congregation, our general average attendance is about 25% of Sundays. About 25%, one in four. That is very marginal attendance. Now, some of you are like, yeah, but I'm here one, I watch online one. I want to tell you, if you're not homebound, watching online won't count. It's not the same as being among the brothers and sisters in Jesus. It's just not the same thing. I'm grateful that we have the tool that it is, but it cannot become an excuse for not attending. Because so much more is needed in your heart as an ally. You have to learn how to walk with Jesus. You have a knowledge problem already. You need to grow in that. You're inspired. You're excited. But listen, at 25% of the time, you would be failing school. You would be fired from your job. Anything that you give 25% to is on the margins of your life, don't you think? So your attendance rate, look, I'll give you a B. That should be your low grade, 80%. You say, whoa, that's a crazy commitment. That's a crazy commitment. You're saying 8 out of 10 Sundays ought to be at church. If it's not on the margins, then absolutely. And listen, even our friendships, think about where your friendships are. Are they everywhere else but not at church? Are the people of God not your people? But everybody else is your people. Here's what I'm saying. I'm saying we can't leave God at the margin. And so when Jesus says, go sell everything and give it to the poor and come and follow me, Jesus isn't concerned about what he does with his money. This is not about giving to charity. That's not the point. What Jesus is saying is you've got a hurdle. You've got a thing you can't get over. The majority of your life is about your money. We need to extricate that problem so that you can make and prioritize Jesus as the everything of your life. Tough charge, isn't it? You want to know why church is hard? This is a big reason church is hard for us. Because to move beyond what we prioritize, now listen, I will be happy as can be. And I'm not sitting here saying, oh, if you're 25% attendance, you're a bad person at all. Not that. I'm saying, if you want to grow and move forward with Jesus, you have to decide to grow and move forward with Jesus. So if you want to take a step, like double your time. Make it 50% of the time. It will make an impact in your life. Give more time to the people that you meet here. We're not all weirdos. Some of us are, but not all of us are weirdos. You got to give us more time, and you have to prioritize, and you have to say, we're going to make a concerted effort to walk with Jesus and what is in our way. This is the problem for allies. It's not that you're not excited. It's that everything else is in the way. You get emotionally charged. Why do you feel like you go through these cycles of getting emotionally charged about Jesus and then flaming out? I want to tell you, it's because the cares and concerns of life choke out spiritual productivity, whatever they are. It's not just about church life. It's also, if you think about devotional life, you see, if you're an explorer and you have an information problem, you're going to have to find time to dig in and read the word. And if you're an ally and you have a priority problem, you're going to have to prioritize greater knowledge and devotion to Jesus. That means in your personal time. If you have a show that you watch, Jesus is going to need a chapter that you read. I'm just saying, like, we can't expect to get big life change when Jesus is totally at the margin. And so we want to move our lives forward. Now, the third group of people, we said we're partners. I think this is the normal state of most folks that have gotten into a rhythm of going to church. Judges chapter 6 talks to us about an example of a partner. Judges chapter 6 is the calling of Gideon. In fact, in verse 11, we find Gideon, they're under threat as a nation from the Midianites. The Midianites were watching, I guess, from hilltops for people to plow their fields and harvest fields, and then they would come down and raid the harvest and take their food. So there was great famine in the land, and the people were very miserable and very oppressed. And so we meet up with Gideon, our hero, and he's in a hole in the ground, and he's threshing the wheat, meaning he is trying to get the wind to blow through and carry away the lighter products so just the seeds, just the kernels of the wheat remain. Being in a hole is not conducive to getting that work done. But he's hiding under a tree in a hole. And the angel of the Lord came to him and finds him under this terebinth in Ophrah and says to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. He's not acting very valorous right there. He's acting like a big chicken. And Gideon responds to him, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? In other words, why are we so oppressed? Don't we know about all the wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord turned to him. Notice this answer that he gets. The Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And they have an argument about this. See, here's the thing about partners. Partners understand that they have a duty to the brethren, meaning to the rest of their people that they walk with in faith. They understand that they're the support for the financial system and the financial mission of the church. They understand that they're responsible to hold down the volunteer base and make sure that the little kids know about Jesus and grow in Christ and that our students grow to know Christ. They spend time, they prioritize, they have all of that stuff figured out. Like Gideon, they may have been unqualified for the job, but they responded to the call nonetheless. This is the beautiful thing about the Lord Jesus. He doesn't call you because of your resume. He calls you because of his knowledge about you. Hail, O mighty man of valor, even if you don't see it, feel it, or understand it. The beautiful call of God is that each of us can respond if we decide to respond. He has put the hand out. He has sent us on this mission. He said, go do this. And by the way, Gideon's story is a story of almost winning. He does pretty good. He puts out the fleece. He tests God three times. It's a complete ridiculous test that he puts God up to. But Gideon is a partner because he does his duty to God. And many of you dutifully follow Christ. Many of you have made decisions and you've said, we're going to be a part of this church. We're going to do this work. We're going to be here. Listen, I've found as my kids get older that part of my job is just to know stuff. That's what I found. All kinds of stuff. Stuff I didn't even know I was supposed to know by now. I get tax questions now. Your toddlers don't ask you tax questions, do you? Do they? Or they don't ask you that. No, your teenagers don't even ask you tax questions. But now I get tax questions about deductions. I don't know. I remember, though, not knowing these things. Like yesterday, I didn't know these things. Tax code is like, so now I'm CPA dad. I have to know car questions. Dad, my car's making a noise. We're on the phone. Dad, my car's making a noise. Can you hear it? What do you think's wrong? I don't know. You got to be a resource of all kinds of things and be able to diagnose a car over the phone. Like, that's the job of a dad. Dads don't do this work or give advice. Parents, you don't give advice because necessarily you like to give it. Especially if you're talking to a teenager and your teenager is asking you for advice. I'm not sure if they're actually ever asking for advice. They're just talking about things that they want you to step in so they can yell at you about it. So they've baited you. You've taken the thing. You know you got to say the truth. You're like, that's a bad idea. They didn't want to hear that, so now it's on. But you do it because it's your duty, right? Likeability, pleasure in the occasion, whatever. It doesn't matter because that is your duty. If you're coaching T-ball, it's your duty to teach these kids a little bit about how baseball functions. Some guys take that like to the next level. They just need to calm down a little bit. These kids are four. It's okay. Gideon does the work. Gideon's problem, though, meaning like he does the work. He believes God. He does great work. In much of it, he acts as a steward. He goes out on a limb. He's always a little reticent, a little reluctant to follow God in what God is doing. But he does it, and he begins a whole new era for God's people. We catch back up with Gideon in chapter 8. And this is the problem for partners, because once you start doing your duty, meaning you're giving, you're attending, you're serving, once you start doing your duty, you start also to feel ownership. And I want to tell you, ownership is a beautiful thing. You say, man, I have invested, I have sunk cost in this program, this ministry, this effort, this building, whatever it is. And partners are those people. They have sunk cost. They have invested in wherever things are right now. There are people who are responsible for making this house what it is. And they've been here forever. And stability at a church is often related to the number of partners that you find there. But here's what happens. Verse 22 of chapter 8 in Judges. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. You catch that, what they're asking him. They're like, hey, you be our king. You rule over us. You have saved us. You catch that. Gideon did not save them. None of Gideon's plans actually got executed. They all ended up just being God's plans getting executed. I mean, he came up with plans. I feel this way sometimes. He came up with plans, but nothing that he planned actually happened. Like, they went through the motion, but then they didn't even really have to hardly draw their swords. Like, God just descended and did the victory on his own. Gideon ended up getting like a front row seat, but not get to play in the game. Because God does the work. And they say, you've saved us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon says the right thing to them. He says in verse 23, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Bingo, that's exactly right. And partners who have been active in the duty of the work of God, listen, this is again to parenting. As you get ready to launch your kids, you enter into the strange world of being the parent of adults. And all your life you spent telling them what to do and how to not die. Right? All your life you did that. And now if you don't take your hands off, if you don't get out of their way, you will have not done your duty to them. The best a parent can do is fuel up the kids with Jesus and with good sense, put them on the launch pad and light the fuse and close their eyes. Just hope it all works out. That's what we do as parents. And that becomes your duty, to cause them to get lost and go live the life that God has called them to. And it's a huge challenge for us as parents to make that release. And Gideon says the right things, and a lot of partners at church say the right things. They're like, yes, God rules over us. But then, verse 24, but here's something you can do. Let me make a request of you, every one of you, give me the earrings from his spoil. And so they said, yes, we'll do that. So they all throw them on a sheet. And Gideon then goes on and builds for him a lasting symbol of his authority. So while saying, I won't rule over you, he acts like he's in charge. And this golden effort that he makes becomes an idol for the people. And they begin to bow down to it. And it becomes what the scripture calls a snare to Gideon and his whole household. So what happens? Gideon says, no, 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 God's in charge of you. But then in the end, he's like, actually, I am really in charge. And partners get into this problem. They're like, no, 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 this is God's house. But you better not change the pews. You better not change the carpet. You better not do anything that I don't say you can do. This is God's house, and I'm sure going to protect it from people who don't know better. And they get really defensive. And they self-defeat the work of God because their idols have grown in their own minds. This is the problem for partners. You see, partners, you've been here, you know who you are, you feel foundational, you are foundational. But if you don't continue to grow, you will begin protecting things that don't matter near as much as obedience to God. And you'll become self-defeating. This is what happens to churches. When you drive past a church and you're like, man, that used to be a great place. You know what it's full of right now? On Sunday morning, the few cars that are out there, it's full of partners. People who have vested duty to that church, but cannot put up with explorers and allies coming in, being excited and all of that. Partners, your duty is not to preserve the assets that God has given. Your duty is to leverage the assets for the purpose of Christ. If we had to sell the building in order to serve Jesus, would you do it? You see, there is a category of people that does. I want you to see Hosea chapter 3 and verse 1. And I really want you to turn here. If you can find it at all, like I said, it's a little more obscure. And this is where we'll land the plane. Hosea is really a steward. And he's a steward because he joins the new work of God. It has context, it has background, and Hosea really gets a raw deal in the command God gives him. He really gets a raw deal, and you're going to see it right here. This really happened. Chapter 3, verse 1 of Hosea, And the Lord said to me, who said it? The Lord said it. The Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, that they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. Cakes of raisins is not important here. In other words, they love their sacrificial self-importance, their delicacies. They love their pleasure. That's what he's saying. But notice who it is that commands. It's the Lord who commands. And the Lord commands, go get your wife. There's a lot of dispute in the academic world about what's meant here. I believe the text gives us the context here. And basically, go back, get your wife that has run off with another man. We're going to find out she actually was eventually sold, it seems, into a brothel. It was not common in Israel's history to buy and sell women. They did not practice a robust slave system, and they certainly did not enslave their women. But in this case, Hosea's, I don't know, she's his adulterous wife, has abandoned him and somehow ended up sold into slavery. So notice what he does. This is God's command, all right? Not his design. He's not, I just can't live without her. That's not what's going on. God commands it. Verse 2, so I bought her. Notice the price. It's interesting. When you get a detail like this, plenty of times the scripture would have just said, so I bought her and move on. But it gives us a price. For 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a leteth of barley. The mixed amount is the important part, not the quantity or the value. 15 shekels of silver and this collection of barley. The fact that it's a mixed amount means that Hosea, under the command of God, had to scrounge around. In other words, he didn't have the money. So this idea that where God leads, God provides, and that means he gives you enough money, bogus if you're looking at this passage. Where God leads, you sacrifice. That's the point. And Homer has to, excuse me, Homer. There's a Homer of barley, not Homer. Hosea is the guy. Hosea goes around and he has to scrounge around to find enough to purchase back his unfaithful wife who has been sold to a brothel, and he has to buy her back from the brothel. So while God gave him the command, God didn't even give him the funds to carry it out. It was an extraordinary price for him that he had to find and get done. And so verse 3. Notice the redemptive words that he says. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. There's a certain beauty in his petition to her. He says, I've brought you back. You won't be a slave woman anymore. You have to leave off the behaviors that you've been doing. You have to live as mine and mine alone, and I will live as yours and yours alone. Hosea is a steward because the price tag on what he has to do is beyond him. It's emotionally devastating. I mean, we're meant to put ourselves in Hosea's situation and say, could I carry that out? Because this is the example the Lord has given us for how he carried out our redemption. It was not easy. It was the maximum price tag that it could have cost for him to send Jesus to die for us. And here we have Hosea paying the maximum price he could ever come up with. It was a huge financial stretch. It was a huge emotional trial. And what a ding to his honor as a prophet of God, a holy man of God. You mean a prophet would unite himself to such an unclean situation? You catch what all's bound up in this? And what does he do? He follows the command of the Lord. You see, now You get to this phase, and we're no longer talking about church as a building or church as a budget or church as just a collection of people. When we get to the steward level, we're talking about the demands of the gospel work of Jesus. We're talking about a sense of responsibility to God, a love for God, a dependence, and a trust in God that requires us to give it all to accomplish what God demands. And that's what Hosea shows us. He does and carries out this impossible redemption. It's not just for God's sake. It also seems for her sake, and maybe even for his own sake. He's captured in what God is doing, and even though it makes zero sense on any front, he carries it out. God's glory then becomes the heart of Hosea's work. And so here's what God does with this. He makes it an object lesson. Verse 4, for the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. In other words, they will be removed from their place. But verse 5, afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. In other words, the demonstration here is, while sometimes we wonder, God has worked relentlessly to provide us the pathway back. And our response to him ultimately is to live out this stewardship of our life. That's how we remain effective in the work of Jesus. So maybe you're here today, you're like, man, I just don't know enough. Or you're here and you're like, I don't know if I can reprioritize. Or you're here and you're saying, man, I'm pretty close and I'm pretty good and I'm doing my duty. What else do you want from me? Here's the response to all of that. Listen, at some point in our life, we live out sacrificially. And that's the place to which God is taking you, to be obedient to the extent that we see Hosea being obedient. I want to tell you, as a parent, what you want most of all is for your kids eventually to love you for the way that you sacrifice for them. You want to feel that. You want to know that you had sought their best and that they have seen that you gave that to them. That's what you want. As a parent, that's where we go in our hearts. Not just pain for pain's sake, because they're pains, they're little pains. And they grow up into big pains. But because you loved them. Because wherever they went, you called them home, you waited at the door, you looked to receive them, you hugged them, you cared for them, because you wanted them back. And you know what? God wanted them back. And I tell you, every church has to have this heart, that we'll lay down all that God has given us and all that we glory in order to see the lost know Jesus. Because when you become a church house full of stewards, then the gospel goes out powerfully. Not because you had a great strategy, or because you had great buildings, or because your budget worked out, but because God's people were charged with the mind of Christ. So, let's wrap this up. Who will you be? Who will you be? We said in the beginning that the Apostle Paul made a choice to strain forward to the work of Christ. We said that at the beginning. That's the foundation of this whole thing, that you can decide who you want to be, but you have to decide what it's going to cost. It's no need for an emotional or inspired response. You don't have to be excited about what God would do. I'm sure when Hosea is sitting there and he gets the order from God, he's not saying, woohoo, that sounds great, let's do it. He's probably rather stressed, don't you think? Where he had to go to find her, all the money he had to put together, all the negotiation. Can you imagine? He's talking to some pimp, having to negotiate the price to buy back his wife. But he does all of those things because this is the command of God. And so he is going to put it on the line to accomplish it. What you have to have. So you don't need, it doesn't need to feel good in order to be God's plan. But you do need clear action. You have to do it. For some of you, that means believing on Jesus this morning. Others of you, you've got to move out of the margins. You're letting Jesus be at the margins of your life, and you have to normalize his presence. You have to establish a duty of worship. You have to get to that place where it's regular for you. And then you have to move on to give it all. So where are you at on the plan? What are you holding back? What do you need to give up? Team's going to return. I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to have this chance to respond to the call of God. Just a moment, we'll pray. Go ahead and rise with me.